Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 9 as we get back into our study of the book of Mark. Tell you a story while you're turning there. Story I heard a while back about a guy. There was a guy one night, he and his wife were sound asleep in bed. I mean, they were in a sound sleep when all of a sudden they heard a knock at their door. 3:15 in the morning, and they heard a knock on their door. And then the knock got louder and louder and wouldn't go away. And so finally the guy got up. He went down to find out who it was, and he opened the door. And guess what? The guy standing there, he says, "Hey, buddy, can you give me a push?" And the guy is just, I mean, he's as drunk as a skunk. Well, it kind of made the guy mad because it's 3:15 in the morning. And so he said, "Look, buddy, I can't help you. Just get lost." Shut the door. Went back upstairs. Went back, got him back into bed with his wife. And as wives will do, as you all understand, you men understand this, his wife began to put a guilt trip on him. And he said, "You know," she said, "honey, you know, you remember that time when we broke down and it was pouring down rain and we had to go to that person's house and they helped us with the car and the kids were with us?" And she's like, "Yeah." He's like, yeah, I remember." And she's like, "Besides, is this really the Christian thing to do? Maybe that guy really needs a hand." And so she really kind of laid it on thick. So finally he got up again and went back down there, and he's kind of shaking his head and not sure what to do. But he gets out there and opens the door up. He says, "Hey, you still here?" Boy said, "Yeah, I'm still here." He said, "Do you still need a push?" He said, "Yeah, I still need a push." And he's looking around trying to find the guy, and he can't find him. And he said, "Well, where are you? I can't see you." And he said, "I'm over here on your swing." And so, do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like, even when you make your best effort, sometimes it's all messed up? I'm learning. I don't know about you, but I'm learning to be a servant. I'm learning to be a servant. Now, mind you, it goes against every grain of my body. It goes against everything that I, in my flesh, I want to do and want to be. And not only that, but it goes against everything the world teaches me to be. It's totally countercultural. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're learning to be a servant. And I'm learning to be a servant. You know, we live in a world where the rich get richer. And we say things like, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." And we have reality television. What do you think about reality television? And they celebrate who's got the most talent. Who's got the best voice. Who's the biggest loser. The best dancer. The most appealing potential mate. All of these things. And Facebook and Twitter and all the social media. Really, isn't it all just about me? And there's class ranks. There's people that have titles, and we rank salesmen and people who are athletes and people who have how much net worth they have. All of these areas, we seek greatness in and of ourselves. When the Bible turns that message on its ear, it says we need to be a servant. I'm learning to be a servant. And even in the aspect of spiritual gifts, today we looked about spiritual gifts, and I close with a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm not going to preach out of this tonight, but I just want to bring it to your attention again. In verse 10, Peter reminds us about spiritual gifts as we discover our gifts. Look at what he says here. "Based on the gift they have received, everyone should use it to serve others. Whatever my gift is, if I'm a speaker, if God has gifted me to preach or to teach or to be a front and center, or if God has gifted me to do something behind the scenes that nobody notices and little give me credit for, I need to be a servant. It's through the lens of service." And lest you think that this is a 21st century phenomenon, all people at all times everywhere struggle with this concept of servanthood. The 12 men that I told you this morning were chosen to be apostles. The cream of the crop struggled mightily with this aspect of being servants. Time and again, Jesus had to remind them of what their mission was all about. Several times in the Gospels, you see these men fighting over who's the greatest, or who's going to be on his right, or who's going to be his first-hand man. And they fought about this time and again, and that's what this passage we're going to look at tonight is really all about. Jesus is teaching them a lesson, and it's a lesson for us as well. A lesson on servanthood. And so my passage tonight, my message is entitled The Road to Greatness. And the road to greatness is not by achievement. It's not by title or status or looking down on someone else. The road to greatness in Christianity is reached through servanthood. So let's pick up in the text where we left off the last time we preached in Mark, which I know was a few weeks ago. But in Mark chapter 9, let's take a look at verse 30. And let's read down through verse 41, and we'll see this message that Jesus gives his disciples on servanthood. The Bible says in verse 30, "Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee. But he did not want anyone to know it." This was his alone time. Remember how there were times where crowds would crush around them, and there were other times when Jesus wanted to be alone with the disciples. And this is a time of transition. This is a time when Jesus is beginning to make his journey to Jerusalem. Jesus knows exactly what's in his future. He knows that there's a cross in his future, and there's betrayal, and there's suffering, and death, and resurrection. The disciples have no idea. They can't comprehend it. But that's the setting. Jesus is preparing them, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now let's continue on. "He was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they didn't understand this statement. They didn't want to understand. And they were afraid to ask him." They just didn't understand the mission. They had different designs on Jesus, what it meant for him to be Messiah, and what it meant for him to assert his authority. Let's continue on. Verse 33, "Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the way?'" Isn't it great? I mean, I don't know how it would have been being with Jesus for 3.5 years, but I don't think you could have gotten away with anything. I mean, these guys think, you know, he really doesn't know, but he does know all along what they're talking about. And even though he's asking this question, he knows exactly what it's about. So there's no point in lying about it. And I think by this point, they kind of know that. So they were silent. They just didn't say anything. You ever get caught doing something and they ask your mom or dad or somebody ask, "What were you doing?" And you just stay silent? My kids are that way sometimes. And I was that way too. They just don't answer at all. They don't say anything. Because on the way, we see they have been arguing with one another once again about who is the greatest. Now, can you imagine that argument? This happened right after the transfiguration. All right. If you go back a little bit in chapter 9, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Jesus had taken three disciples, James and John and Peter, and they'd gone up on the mountain. And Jesus was transfigured on that mountain. He was transformed into his glorified state. And they saw him for who he really was, and they saw him as Lord and as Messiah. And not only that, but they saw Elijah and Moses up on that mountain. Now, I don't know how this argument started, but in my sanctified imagination, I can just guess how it started. Can't you? I don't know if it was Peter maybe started it. "Man, I tell you what, guys, you wouldn't believe what it was like on that mountain. It was the most awesome thing I've ever experienced. I can't believe that Jesus chose me to be on that mountain. Must have had something to do with the fact that I was the one who first understood that he is the Messiah." Now, picture in your mind these other guys, the other nine. They're down in the valley, literally and figuratively, because they've been down there dealing with people. Any of you ever know it's hard to deal with people? And people were coming to him, and particularly one person was wanting a demon to be cast out of this person. And they couldn't do it. They had failed miserably. And so these guys aren't exactly happy for Peter, James, and John. They're like, "Yeah, buddy, I'm glad it was good for you, but it wasn't exactly good for me at the same time." And then who knows what happened after that. They probably all got in the act. Maybe James and John might have said, "You know, Peter, we were the ones that introduced you to Jesus to begin with. And, you know, I could even see Judas getting in the act." He could have said something like, "You know, he trusts me to carry the money. I'm pretty important." And so they were arguing among themselves over who was the greatest. Now, it seems silly, but guys, we struggle with similar things in our lives. Even when we're serving Christ, sometimes we want attention brought to ourselves. We want to be remembered, or we want to be celebrated as being great. And so Jesus is going to teach them a lesson, and it's an interesting lesson. So he sits them down. Verse 35, calls him to him, and he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Won't be the last time he'll tell him that. Kind of like the bit about the resurrection and about his crucifixion. And then he says this. Then notice what he does. Jesus was such a wonderful teacher, masterful illustrator. Verse 36, then he took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. Now look at verse 38. I don't know how much time elapsed between the two, but probably not very long. John says to him, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. Remember what's just happened in the valley. They couldn't drive out the demons. And they saw this guy driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Don't stop him, said Jesus in verse 39, because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And here's his other famous statement in verse 40 that really speaks to us tonight. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of my name, since you belong to the Messiah, I assure you, he will never lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, we are admittedly less than servant-hearted oftentimes in our conduct and in our lives. In our flesh, we want glory. We want ease and comfort. We want people to wait on us. We want people to love us and think we're the greatest thing. And so we're learning to be servants. We're learning to follow Jesus, to follow His model, to follow His command. We know, Lord, that grace is free. And we know that You have given us something that we could never earn and something we don't deserve. But because we live in Your love and Your grace, we're learning to be servants. Help us, Lord, to be servant-minded in our church. Help us to be servant-minded in the work that we do for the kingdom. Help us to be servants, Lord, in our daily lives, in our workplace, in our homes, with our spouses, our children, in every element of life. Help us to understand the road to greatness as Jesus proclaimed it. And help me to preach Your word tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we've talked about the setting. They've come off some very major events that are happening, and Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. Isn't it ironic? Jesus has resolutely, and really literally Luke 9:51 says He set His face for Jerusalem. He is willing to embrace suffering and death and a cross, and a not only a brutal form of death, but a humiliating form of death. And here He is marching for Jerusalem. And here's the 12 behind Him. And the 12 are behind Him, jockeying for position, having no idea what He's marching towards. Isn't that ironic? He is resolutely headed to a sacrificial death, and these self-centered disciples are pushing and shoving to find their place of what they think is going to be glory. Well, Jesus has a message for them, and just a bit about this first thing that He says about His death. You know, the disciples, and I've said this before, they never did get it until after His resurrection. They didn't understand, and I've told you before, but I'll say it again. They understood that He was Messiah by this time. Peter had said it, and he had affirmed it, and they thought that that meant He was going to be an earthly king. That He was going to set up an earthly reign, kind of like the reign of David. David was king during the glory days of Israel. And these men thought that Jesus was going to restore the glory of Israel. They didn't understand that His kingdom was not of this world. And so, I'm not saying that they weren't good men. I'm not saying that they weren't God-fearing men. But they were men that thought they were going to cash in on something on this earth by following Jesus. And so He's trying to warn them. This isn't the first time, and it won't be the last time that He tries to patiently tell them, by the way, guys, there's some troubled times in our future. And I think it's very telling and interesting. Verse 32 says, they did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask. By the way, did you know the world has a problem with this image of a suffering Savior? There's a lot of people that are repulsed by the thought that the Savior of the world would suffer and die in such a humiliating way. The way Paul says it is, to many people the cross is foolishness, but it is the power of God for those who are being saved. There's just a reminder there that you've got to be humble even to come to the cross. And so Jesus is trying to inform them once again. And like we said, they're selfish and they're fighting, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Wasn't Jesus a patient teacher, a patient leader? He patiently addressed. He doesn't call them out right away. He knows what's going on. He waits until they get to Capernaum, till they get to the house, and then he begins to patiently instruct them this word about being greatest in the kingdom. You know, he's going to tell them in another chapter that Jesus himself has come to seek and to save what was lost, and to provide or present himself as a ransom to many people. But these disciples, they still have visions of greatness. They're still fantasizing about being rulers or co-leaders in this kingdom that they think is about to happen. And you know, let's face it, we're the same way. Don't kid yourself. You and I, sometimes we war over things. We want things our way. Listen to what it says in James chapter 4. All right, this was written to Christians. James wrote this to the church. He says, "What is the source of the wars and the fights among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you?" He says, "You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." Then he goes on to say, "You do not have because you do not ask." So he's talking about our motives and how oftentimes our motives are really messed up. And so that's what Jesus is about to say. And it was embarrassing for the disciples, and it's embarrassing when Jesus calls us on it, right? Because we like to cloak it in terms of spirituality. Well, I'm just doing the Lord's work. You know, I baptize so many. Preachers are the world's worst at this. Preachers will get together in a convention or a conference somewhere. How many are you baptizing, brother? How many are you running to Sunday school? How many are you running in church? And all that is cloaked in a need to be great, to be loved, and to think that you're the best. And so we are just like these disciples, jockeying for position. And so it's no wonder they were embarrassed. They saw themselves for who they were, and Jesus was showing them how silly, how immature, how arrogant and self-centered they'd been. By the way, Jesus had consistently modeled this idea of servanthood. I don't know if you remember some of these other stories we've looked at in Mark, but Jesus had a habit of reaching out to people who could do nothing for him. Think about some of the people he healed that Mark writes about. There was Jairus' daughter. Couldn't do anything for Jesus. And this widow of Nain. The Gadarene demoniac had all these, I mean, they had him chained up in the graveyard. He was so wild and untamed. Couldn't do anything for Jesus. Bartimaeus, the blind man on the road, crying out to Jesus. Later on, he would hang on a cross and he would rescue a dying thief. Jesus had a habit of rescuing people who could do nothing for himself. And he freely served people who would break his heart. In John chapter 13, he washed the feet of the disciples, knowing they would abandon him. He washed Judas's feet, knowing that Judas would turn his back on him and would betray him. If we're going to be ambassadors in the Spirit of Christ, we've got to be servants. And we've got to not only serve people who aren't like us, but people who may not treat us right, people who may not respect us. And so Jesus begins to speak to them about this great paradox. The way to greatness is by serving others. Service. And this word here, it's interesting, it's the same word we looked at this morning. Diakonos, where we get the word deacon. It means a table servant or a table waiter. And then to reinforce it, now notice that, look with me just for a minute at this part. Jesus puts a little child in front of them. I don't know who the child was. I don't know where he came from, but it was just a child that he put in front of him. And he says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." Now, why did he put a child in front of them when he was teaching them this lesson about greatness and about servanthood? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. I think the first reason is because, and both of them deal with who the child was or what the child was. First of all, a child is totally dependent. We call them dependents today. They're a dependent. You just had April 15th pass, and if you have any children living in your home, they're a dependent on your income taxes. But what I mean by that is actually in the fact that they're helpless. And it was even worse in Jesus' day. A child doesn't have any rights. A child doesn't have any standing. A child doesn't have any place on the social ladder. They are totally helpless and humble and dependent upon their parents or upon their guardian. And think about number two. Here's reason number two why he put this child in front of them. Children are demanding. I don't know if you know that or not. Now, you guys that are not parents yet, I'm not trying to scare you, but children are demanding. They are going to change your life. From the moment that you have a new baby, think about how they need constant care. And if you don't take care of their needs, they're going to let you know about it. They're going to be crying at 3:15 in the morning. Instead of hearing a knock on the door, you're going to hear a crying baby. Children are demanding. Nobody can tell you about service like parents. And by the way, it doesn't end. It's not ended for me yet, and I don't know if it's ended for any of you guys that are parents out there. We serve and continue to give and give for our children, and we should. That's part of what we're created to do and be as parents and responsible parents. But you see the point here? Jesus puts this child in front of them to teach them about servanthood, to show them about service in the Christian kingdom and worldview. And so Jesus is saying, that person that nobody else cares about, that person that lives over in West Africa that is marginalized by the world, that person that lives next to you that nobody really likes, and they don't smell very good and they don't read very well, and maybe they've stolen, or maybe they have a police record, maybe they have done things in their past that are shameful, that person is a person that Jesus loves. He or she has been created in the image of God. Christ died for them. And as a Christian, you are to serve them. That person who's mean to you, that person who hates you because of what you stand for, you're to serve them. The road to greatness is through servanthood. That's what he's talking about right now. That's what he's talking about in these verses. And that's the object lesson he's giving them as he takes this child in his arms. Once again, notice what he says. Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. That's talking about the Father. So that's the Father's plan. That's the kingdom purpose, is through servanthood. Now, what about this last part I tacked on here, starting in verse 38? What about John's little discussion? Well, it's interesting. Not only are we self-centered and competitive in our own churches, but sometimes we're competitive with other churches and with other Christians. And jealousy over the things of God is nothing new. Back in Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 through 29, we won't take time to read that tonight, but Moses has prophets, people that are supposed to go into the tent of meeting to prophesy. They have a way of doing that. And there's these two men in the Israelite camp, Eldad and Medad, who are prophesying, but they're not doing it in the way that they expect. And so Joshua goes to Moses and says, Moses, we've got to stop them. They're prophesying, but they're not in the tent of meeting. And so he's aggravated about it. And listen to what Moses says. Moses, this is very interesting. He says, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Don't you see the tie-in here? These disciples are rebuking this guy half out of jealousy because they couldn't rebuke or remove the demon in the other situation. And Jesus responds by telling them to leave him alone. You know, this is one of my great desires, and I see this here in our community, and it's true in every community, but it really bothers me because it was better where I was before. There was more of a spirit where pastors and churches cooperated together. And I'm not saying nobody cooperates here at all, but there is a real spirit of competitiveness here in Lebanon. It bothers me. It troubles me. And if I'm not careful, I can get caught up in it. And I don't want that to happen. Jesus is saying that if they're on the same team, we're on the same page, we're warring. It's like, it would be like different branches of the service turning on one another. That shouldn't happen. We shouldn't grieve Jesus in this way. Now, some churches may do things a little bit differently. They may have a different agenda. They may have different skills. They may be reaching people in a different way. But as long as they are on the essentials, I'm not saying that we need to compromise our convictions about what we believe about Jesus, but as long as they are on the same page about witnessing and sharing and winning people to Christ, we need to celebrate and support them, and we need to cooperate with them. Jesus says in verse 39, don't stop him, because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And here's the famous line in verse 40, for whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of my name, since you belong to the Messiah, I assure you, he will never lose his reward. Isn't it interesting how many times we can be so caught up in our self-interests that we miss the main point that Jesus is teaching? And so that's what we need. There's some lessons here I want to cap it on tonight, okay? I want to bring some things out from as we've looked at this story tonight. Four things that are going to be up on the screen. We're going to go through real quickly tonight. Number one, as Christians on mission, we do not or must not look at others the same way as the world does. We don't value people with the same value system as the world. Jesus says, if you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Don't rank people or treat some as valuable or others as less. Jesus affirms that everyone is valuable. Jesus affirms that everyone is worth our time and effort. We treat people with respect and honor, and we show them respect and honor because they are created in the image of God, and Jesus wants them to be in a right relationship with Him. And we don't know how God is moving or working in that life. So there's an old saying, and it's a good saying too, that oftentimes we use people and we love things. We've got it backwards when we do that. What we need to do is we need to love people and use things. So we need to do that. Christians on mission look at others differently. Secondly, greatness is more about attitude than it is about accomplishments. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to have the right attitude. That's what Jesus is telling these disciples. The greatest person in Christ's mind is the person who is willing to serve others. And you can have a servant's heart no matter what station you are. Do you know you can be the CEO of a company and be a servant? I saw a book not too long ago. Jim Collins wrote this book, and it's called Good to Great. And it examines some of the most successful companies, tries to find a common thread in what makes them successful. And it's interesting, there were two common characteristics in all of the most successful companies in this country. And these are qualities that the CEOs had, or the founders of the companies had. Number one is they were driven. Absolutely driven to succeed. They worked longer or harder than anyone else. They absolutely refused to fail. That was one character trait. But you know the second trait, this is very interesting, they were modest, even self-effacing. Collins says they consistently pointed to the contribution of others, and they didn't like drawing attention to themselves. Isn't it interesting that some of the greatest leaders of the greatest companies are some of the greatest servants in this country? So we need to be servants, and our greatness is defined by attitudes more than accomplishments. Number three, we must pursue a different kind of greatness than the world applauds. We are pursuing a different kind of greatness. You may never be put up on a stage and rewarded for the things that you do, the service that you render. You may never receive your full due for what you do in the name of the Lord, but it doesn't matter. Pursue a life of service anyway. Live in a countercultural fashion. The world tells us to climb over others to get to the top. Jesus says, the only truly great person is the one who stands away from the spotlight and washes the feet of others. He says, serve God faithfully, whether you're in the spotlight or whether you're out of the spotlight. When we do that, we're acting like Jesus. There's one more thing I want to say tonight. Number four, we must pursue the advancement of God's kingdom rather than the advancement of our own kingdom. Folks, I can't express how important this is. We are a church, a body of believers that are on mission, but we are part of a kingdom agenda, and we need to be kingdom focused and not on our little kingdoms here. Not on our little thrones, but on God's greater agenda. And if God wants us to do a mission here where we see very little return in our little kingdom, we still need to do it. We do it for His glory and for His sake, because Jesus has called us to be His servants. And even when it doesn't make a lot of sense to us in our own human agenda, we do it anyway. Stop and think for a moment just how often we try to do things to impress others or for our own standing. Jesus challenges us to forget about all that and devote ourselves to trying to convey to others how important they are in God's economy and in God's kingdom. True greatness, I saw this statement last week, I think it was from Wiersbe. True greatness is working hard to make it possible for people to look past us so they can see Jesus. Jesus is addressing the issue of competitiveness and self-centeredness, and He is teaching His followers to be servants. I'm learning to be a servant. And it looks all different kinds of ways. I want to share a couple of examples. These are just two examples, simple things you can do, because I want all of us to be servants. And then I'm finished tonight. When Christine Boukamp and Kyle Kramer got married a few years ago, they had this brilliant idea. They did something I would have never thought about doing back when Gina and I got married, almost 24 years ago. They had a dinner reception, a wedding reception after their wedding, after they took their vows, which was kind of interesting. Because instead of the normal sit-down dinner, what they did is they invited their guests to help distribute food to people in need. And so they ordered and purchased all of this food, and the food was delivered to the parking lot of the church, and then they and their wedding guests served the people in the neighborhood around them. Wouldn't that be a cool thing if somebody did that here? That would be awesome. Christine and Kyle, listen to this, said the first thing they wished to do as a married couple was to serve others. Because God had changed their lives so radically, they wanted to bless God for blessing us with each other. Let me give you one more and then I'm finished tonight. This was a mission story. Dr. Wilford Grenfell was a medical missionary for a number of years in a country called Labrador. He was on a recruiting tour one time in the United States, and he challenged nurses from Johns Hopkins University to go on mission with him. And just for a summer mission, not for a long-term mission period, just a short-term mission. Now, this is how he sold himself. He wasn't much of a salesman. He said, I can promise you this. You'll have hardship, discomfort. You won't earn any salary. You'll have to pay your own expenses. But I promise you, you'll have joy, because you'll be having the time of your life serving Christ. Well, guess what? Some of those nurses took him up on it, despite his sales pitch. And this is what one nurse wrote who accepted the challenge. Listen to what she said. I never knew before that life was good for anything but what one could get out of it. Now I know that the real fun lies in seeing how much one can put into the life of others. Folks, that's the road to greatness. That's what Jesus wants you to do. I'm learning to be a servant in my home, in my church, and in my world. And I challenge you to do the same as a follower of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this record we have of Jesus interacting with the disciples that Mark has recorded, and it's in other gospels as well. And Lord, rather than us laugh at the disciples and think about how silly they were, Lord, help us to take this lesson to heart. Because, Lord, I confess to you, I hold on to things selfishly, even things that are part of your kingdom and part of your work. Sometimes I can be proud of a sermon or proud of something we accomplish as a church, proud of a building. God, those are tools that you want us to use, and you graciously give them to us, and we thank you for that. But, Lord, help us to hold on to everything you give us loosely. Help us to be servants in everything we do. Help us to be servants to one another. Your word says that they will know that we are Christians by our love. And you modeled that by washing the feet of the disciples on the night before you were betrayed and arrested and crucified. Lord, help us to be servants in our homes. Help us to be servants to our spouses and our children, our parents and our families. Help us to be servants to those who, frankly, don't deserve it. But Lord, we don't look at the world and we don't look at people in the same way the world does. God, it is countercultural, but it will change the world. And I believe it's the way that the early Christians did change the world, by serving, by finding their place of service and serving with reckless abandon. God, if there's anyone here tonight that needs Jesus as Savior, help them to understand that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Faith is what saves us. A step of faith, believing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again victoriously on the third day. God, I pray that if anyone needs to make that decision tonight, that you are speaking to their heart even now, and that they would have the courage to do so during this time of invitation. Thank you again for the wisdom and the glory of your word and the glory of your kingdom. And I just pray that whatever needs to happen tonight would happen during this invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.